And if you want to turn in your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be jumping around a couple different places. This morning is kind of set up as an introduction to a new series we're starting this week called I Am. And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the I Am statements that are in the book of John. These statements are the words of Jesus describing who he is and what he came to do. And in case you're new, or you're new here, or maybe you've been here and you haven't been paying attention, Jesus is the central figure of our faith. And so that's why we're here to worship this morning, is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And not only that, but regardless of what you personally think about him, you cannot deny the towering figure that he plays or that he is in the history of the world. There may be many cultural disagreements when it comes to who Jesus is. There are some that say, he was a good person. There's some that say he was a good teacher. Some would say he's a prophet. Some would say he's a magician. But who would you say that Jesus is? And while there may be many disagreements, there are some things around Jesus that are factual, that pretty much all people, no matter what side of who you believe Jesus to be, that people would typically agree when it comes to things about when Jesus lived, what Jesus did, how Jesus died. And there's many of these things that most people don't disagree on. But there may be some that would say that he was God, and some may disagree that he was God. And while these are ultimately things that we should be wrestling with, a lot of times in our culture, we don't wrestle with these things. And so for the next 7 weeks, we are going to be looking at who Jesus said he was. And where do we go for that? Well, we go to the Bible. So the Bible has some great depictions. When we look at the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read in these four books of the Bible, these are the recorded accounts of Jesus. And what's interesting, in Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 17, we have something recorded that I would love for you to maybe think, put yourself in this situation, put yourself in this scenario. It says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district, Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" So he's like, hey, you know, like, here we are with all of our bros, and like, hey, what is the general consensus when it comes to who I am? What do people think? What do people believe I came to do? And ultimately, they're asking, who is Jesus? And you can imagine this going down at your workplace on Monday morning. And this guy walks up and says, hey, who do people say that Jesus is? How would you answer that question? In verse 14, it says, "And they said," the disciples, "some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets." He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" It got personal here. And that's ultimately what we want to do over the next few weeks, is we want to look at the life of Jesus, and we're going to have Jesus tell us who he is, and then ultimately come to a conclusion, hopefully after 6 weeks, 7 weeks, that we would be able to answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Simon Peter replied in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So I hope in the coming weeks we will consider the claims that Jesus makes about himself, because your life and future are dependent on what you do with Jesus. This is an important, important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's probably been a year or two ago, a couple walked in the front doors of Ecclesia, and I met them at the welcome table over here. And during that time, I'd been traveling a ton. I'd been doing a residency, a pastoral residency, where I traveled out of state. I was meeting several new pastors in the city, getting acquainted with new people here in our city, in our church. And a couple walked in the door, and immediately I recognized them. I knew that their face was very familiar to me, but I couldn't necessarily come up with a name at that point. And so I'm having conversation. It's kind of one of those conversations, you know you should know them, but you don't. And so I'm sitting there and I'm walking up. I'm like, hey, how are things going? What's up? You know, hey, I want to introduce you to my wife, hoping that they would be like, hi, my name's Billy or whatever. You know, they would say their name. That's what we do. If we don't know your name, I introduce you to someone else and hope that you would say your name. And so we're just kind of playing this out. And eventually I'm kind of like, all right, who is this? And I introduce them to my wife and I'm like, hey, babe, this is, and a name came to me. I thought it was George. Okay. George is sitting right here. He remembers this situation. This wasn't George though, that was walking in the door, but I thought it was George. And George came in and I said, hey, babe, this is George. George and I met, you know, this is his wife and yeah, come on in. And I'm just walking in and I'm calling him George and he's not correcting me the whole time. And I said, hey, George, how are things going? He's like, man, I'm just finding out life's much harder than I thought it would be. Now, I didn't know if that was just like a cliche saying like, you know, like life's hard, you know, or if actually things were going not so well. And so I decided as a good pastor, I think I should follow up with that to make sure that, you know, is there anything behind that that I need to be pressing into? So I called George Ortiz and I said, hey, George, can we get together? And he's like, yeah, sure. Now, at this time, George had never been to our church, okay? But I had met George in our city, and we had had numerous conversations. And so I called George up, and I said, hey, George, can we get together? And we went, and we met, we had coffee, and he's like, hey, what's up? What do you want? And he's like, well, the other day you came to our church, and you mentioned things were hard, and I just wanted to follow up with you on that. It was kind of a short pause, and he looked at me, and he goes, I've never been to your church. It's like, yeah, you came two Sundays ago. You walked in the door. I introduced you to my wife. I asked you how things were going. And you were like, life is much harder than I thought it would be. It's like, that wasn't me. And so at this point, I'm going, man, there's a guy out there that life is hard and I don't know who he is. And I should be following up with him. But anyways, we got George out of the deal. Thanks for coming. So now George is here. So the Lord had a plan in all of that, right? So have you ever mistaken someone for someone else? It can be embarrassing, right? You see somebody across the grocery store, you walk up and you're like, hey, Frank. Oh, you're not Frank, right? You know, and you just kind of, oh, I wasn't waving at you. I was waving at the guy behind you, you know, like trying to play it off. And as embarrassing or maybe as humorous as this may seem, it's a tragic, tragic thing when it comes to the identity of Jesus. When we truly don't know who Jesus is. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're curious about who Jesus is, maybe you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I want to consider the claims about who Jesus truly is. We're glad you're here. We're thankful that you're in this place and that you're journeying. And we hope in the next 7 weeks that it would give you a picture of who Jesus is. And then over the course of time, as you journey with us, that we would begin to fill out that understanding. But I want to quote a guy by the name of Greg Gilbert who writes for Nine Marks. And he said, once you begin to understand that Jesus is in fact God, and that he is in a unique and exclusive relationship with God the Father, you also begin to understand that if you want to know the God who created you, then you need to know Jesus. There's just no other way. If Jesus was just another guy, then knowing him makes no difference. But if Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world, then knowing him makes all the difference. And so that's why we're pressing in over the next 7 weeks, taking a look at who is Jesus. And so we're going to be looking at who does Jesus say that he was. And what's interesting is Jesus in the book of John, there's seven statements that start with this word these two words, I am. I am, and he goes on. If you can throw up the seven, I'll read through those. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door, John 10:9. I am the true vine, John 15:1. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. And so we're going to be looking at each one of these I am statements the next few weeks. Now, We really, I don't want to miss out because I think sometimes we see a lot of the scholars when they study this, and here in a second I'm going to get into Greek, and there's a reason why I don't typically get into the Greek, because like I went to public school in North Texas, and we don't speak English real good, all right? So it's going to be trouble when I come up, start quoting the Greek, and you'll be like, he didn't pronounce that correctly. And if that's you, that's awesome. You should teach a Greek class at Ecclesia, okay? But it's important to understand because there's something here that we don't see when we read it in English that would be very pronounced to the early church and to people hearing this. And it's in this first two words, I am. Now, scholars would say we could easily focus on the I am and totally miss out on the latter part, okay? And so that's why we're going to spend a week on each. But this unique little word, I am, okay? The Greek word, ego eimi, okay? Ego, that's where we get like, I have an ego, your personality, like this is who I am, all right? And so what's weird about that is everywhere else in the Bible that it says I am, it uses either ego, or it uses eimi. Only place that it uses both of these, because both of them mean I am. So when we read this in English literal translation, it's I am, I am. It's like, man, that's kind of a weird statement, right? Now, the only other place that that's used is back in Exodus when Moses was sent to Pharaoh and he goes, who am I like to go before Pharaoh and command that these people be set free and that the Israelites would be set free? And he tells them, I am. That's who's going. Now, when we read the Greek Septuagint, okay, Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used in Exodus when he sent Moses, and he says, who sent me, is the word ego eimi. All right, we see this. And so there's what's interesting is this is Jesus saying, I'm the God of the Old Testament. That's huge. That's huge. It's so big. Leon Morris says, a significant feature of the fourth gospel is a series of sayings in which Jesus uses the emphatic I am to bring out important teachings about his person. Like just in that statement, it was like bringing him back all this. Why is this significant? Because it links directly back to the Yahweh of the Old Testament as an exclusive title of who God is. He's like, that's who I am. That right there, like we could stop. He's God. Like he's deity. He's to be worshiped. He reveals himself as the God of the patriarchs. And so the deity of Christ is so central to us. Either Christ is God or we are fools for following him. Because a God, if he's not God, he can't save us. And so it's central just in the first two words, I am. And so this morning, I just figured, how could I best set us up to really discover Jesus and really hopefully create a why and maybe a longing for you to really press in and be like, I'm going to be here the next 7 weeks. And so what I want to do this morning is just do three reasons to know I am. Why should I know I am? If you look back in your own life, There probably was a time, and maybe you matured over time, or maybe you're in this place right now, and I'm not saying it's lack of immaturity that you do this. I'm just saying, like, when I look back, I can actually tell a good story with my wife where I did this, and it might be embarrassing, so I won't tell that of myself. But I want you to look back when you were in a dating relationship, okay? And you're in a dating relationship and you're getting to know one another. I mean, there starts out, there's kind of the looking phase, okay? And so some of you are here this morning and you're kind of looking at the room and you're going, who's single? Who should I sit by? And who should I Victor, you looked at me strange right now. Why? Don't make eye contact with me in the next few minutes here, all right? But you're in the looking phase, and then there's kind of the talking phase, and you start talking, and then kind of the flirting phase, and then the dating phase. But to go from flirting phase to dating phase, there has to be like a defining of the relationship, the DTR, right? That's what you used to call it when you were in high school, or maybe you still call it that today. I don't know. I'm kind of out of time. So the DTR, where you actually, and maybe you say that like, hey, we need to have a DTR tonight, all right? You get together and it's like, who are we? You know, are we boyfriend, girlfriend? Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's like we just go on Facebook and whenever the Facebook status changed to in a relationship, you officially had the DTR. I don't know, maybe that's how it works, right? But you have a DTR, there's a defining of this relationship and the commitment is getting greater and greater and greater and greater. And so eventually you have a DTR and you go, where are we? And ultimately, that's what I really want to do over the next few weeks is we're having a DTR with Jesus, okay? We're defining our relationship with Jesus. What is our relationship? In Luke chapter 9, 18 through 20, another account of where Jesus comes before the disciples. He comes, he says, who do the crowd say that I am? What's he doing there? It's the DTR. Who am I? Because then he's going to get personal. He's like, who am I to you? He's defining the relationship. And he does it face to face. There's no dodging the question. All right? So it's not like, if guys, listen up, if you're single in the room, you're having a DTR, don't text her this, okay? Like, hey, are we boyfriend, girlfriend? All right? Like, have it face to face. Have that conversation. Jesus has it face to face. And also, she's less likely to say no if she's face to face. All right? Like, she feels the pressure. Peter's feeling the pressure, right? Like, who do you say that I am? He's like, oh, dang. It's like all eyes on me. Here I am. I'm having to talk about who is Jesus. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, not everybody is in that same place as Peter. Not everybody is saying that. If you read the background, just up before Luke 9 in verse 10, Jesus is feeding 5,000 people. So some people are following Jesus just for the food. Right? They're like, hey, he fed us tonight. Maybe if I hang out in the morning, I'll get breakfast. So I'm just going to follow along with Jesus, and he's going to take care of our needs. And so there are just these people. They're kind of just fans. And I kind of want to talk about this DTR in the term of we have foes of Jesus, and maybe that's you that are here this morning, and you're kind of like, I don't really like Jesus. And again, we are so glad you're here. We love to have conversations with those who are skeptical about who Jesus is. And maybe you're a foe. Maybe you're just a fan. And like, you know, if Texas Tech would have lost last night, you would have been like, oh, I don't even like those guys anyways, you know, like, because there's no real commitment. Some of you, like, you still would have painted your face red this morning even if they lost, okay? Because you're diehard, you're a follower, all right? I say that because there's like all these Texas Tech fans and they're like, okay, yeah. So, moving on. The question is where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? Are you a foe? Are you a fan? Are you a follower? And ultimately, we see these crowds of people that are following Jesus, and some of them are following Jesus for the right motives. Some of them are following Jesus for the wrong motives. Some of them are just curious. And so they come alongside, and Jesus begins to ask the question, who am I? And he answers, you are Christ of God. And then he goes on and he says, but it's also following Jesus is going to cost you something. You're stepping into a greater level of commitment. You're no longer just a fan of Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. And so we get to kind of wrestle with this morning. That's my hope. And even in the next few weeks have gone, where does your relationship with Jesus stand? Who's Jesus to you? A few points I'll make, and I've made these points several times. I've never expounded on them in the way that I'm going to do today. But the first one is this, it's possible to know about Christ and not truly know him. It's possible to know things about Christ and not truly know him. A few years before we moved here, I did a student event in Texas. And at that time, Colt McCoy was playing for Texas Longhorns. So we had Colt McCoy come to our student ministry. And Colt signed a jersey for me, and I have it in my house. And we had Colt speak to our students, and big event, super fun. And I could sit there and I could give you a lot of facts. Like if you came to my house and you saw his jersey hanging in our basement, and you know, it's like number 12, Colt McCoy. Yeah, I could sit there and be like, yeah, man, Colt and I, we go way back, you know, when he was starting quarterback, University of Texas, you know, he's 6'1", 215 pounds, record holder for the University of Texas, most touchdowns thrown by quarterback, a single season, 2006, he's named Big 12 Player of the Year, go on and on and on. And then, you know, afterwards, yeah, he's a good friend, he signed this jersey. The truth is, if I pass Colt McCoy on the street, he has no idea who I am. Right? I know some things about him, but I don't know him. Knowing about someone is knowledge. Knowing someone is intimacy. It's a deeper relationship. And so I just ask again at this point, do we know about Christ or do we personally know Christ? In Matthew chapter 7, I think it's one of the scariest passages in the Bible. If you're here and you've never heard it, I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm throwing this out. But it's like, he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these things? Did we not do all this work? And in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles? Jesus then says, then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew him. Today in America, 75% of people claim to be Christians. 75% of them. 75% of people believe they're Christians, maybe because they attended a church or they know some facts about Jesus. They know some books of the Bible. They maybe have some verses of scripture memorized, but they truly don't have a relationship with Jesus. And so I want to look at this word knowing, because it's interesting in the Bible, the way this term is, I never knew you. What does it mean to know someone? And I want to take us all the way back to Genesis. And there's something super interesting when we look at Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. Last time I checked, knowing someone didn't get you pregnant, okay? Like, hey, I knew you, and they got pregnant. That sounds kind of weird, right? But that's what the Bible says. Adam knew his wife, and they conceived. So this whole word of knowing means something much more different than I have knowledge about you. It'd be dangerous. People would be pregnant all over the world. You know, like, no, NIV, it says Adam laid with his wife, and she became pregnant. So the word know in Scripture is more intimate. All right, you get the picture. Adam knew his wife. He knew his wife. He knew everything you could know about her. They were naked. They had the most intimate connection on the planet. So it's much more than knowledge. It's intimacy. And so we see this word knowing is the same word that he's going to use. When we read in the Psalms, Psalm 139, Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. It's the same word that he uses in talking about Adam and Eve and how they knew each other. That's how the Lord wants to know us in that intimate way, that there's no barriers, there's no disconnect, that he knows us. My question is, do you know him that way? Do you have that type of intimacy? Do you truly know Jesus? Some of us think it's impossible to know Christ on that level, but there's several passages in the Bible that tell us that we can be known and we can know him. Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and all your soul. Jeremiah 29:13, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Acts 17, 27, God did this so men would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. James 4, 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. And so these are promises of Scripture that he wants to know you in an intimate, real, deep way. Do you know him that way? Or do you just know about him? The second thing I would tell you is this. Who you behold is who you become. The reason I really want to press in and the reason I desire for you to know I am is because who you behold is who you become. The way we are transformed is by holding and looking to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It tells us that we all, with unveiled face, that our eyes, that we no longer have a veil, that our eyes have been opened, that we truly see Jesus, that we're beholding the glory of the Lord, that we're being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. And so that's the hope, is that the veil would be removed, that we would truly see Jesus for who he said he was. The other day, I put this picture up for the kids. And I asked them, I said, hey, tell me what you see. I got a chicken nugget, okay? That's one of the things that they told me. A dog. Like, they gave me all sorts of random things. I had a painter come to our student ministry a few years before we moved here, and I had him paint this portrait. And what's interesting about this portrait is he painted this portrait upside down the whole time I was speaking. And then at the end of my sermon, I had them flip the picture upside down. And you begin to see the clear picture of who Jesus is. And that's the hope. That's the desire over the next few weeks as we begin to look at who is Jesus. I am. Some of you are still looking like, where's Jesus in that? You know, it's like, it's okay. Like, you just kind of got to close your eyes a little bit. You remember those pictures you saw in the mall? You had to, like, close your eyes? Maybe way too old for you guys. Yeah, you had to squint a little bit and the 3D image would pop out of you. It's not one of those. But that's the hope, is that we would truly begin to behold Jesus. That we would truly see Jesus for who he said he was. And that we would begin to be transformed. And it's not going to be overnight. It says from one degree to another, it's going to be slow. But there's going to be process. There's going to be transformation. Who you behold is who you become. And so we desire and long for you to behold Jesus and have an accurate picture of who Jesus is. The last thing, you've heard me say this before, you will never passionately live for someone you don't know. You will never passionately live for someone you don't know. In Luke 9:23, after he says, who do you say that I am? He goes on, he says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to truly be a follower of Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The truth is if you really want to follow Jesus, there's a sense in which it's going to cost us. It's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. And you're never going to really follow Jesus. You're never going to truly give your life to following Jesus unless you truly know who he is. Unless you truly know that he exists and that he's come to change your life completely. You'll never give him your full commitment unless you truly know who he says he is. So where does your commitment stand when it comes to following Jesus? I came across a video a few years ago by Francis Chan talking about persecution in India. And I'm going to play that video for you guys today. One, with the hope of just knowing that persecution still exists in our world for those who are Christ followers. And as he's going to plead with us in the video, to pray for those. But I want you to see that for these people to give their life, for these people to follow Jesus in the way that they are following Jesus, they have to know him. They would not be doing this if they're just like, yeah, there might be, you know, what happened with Jesus may be real. What happened with Jesus? I mean, that could have. No, they have to truly know him if they're going to be willing to give their life to follow him. Check out the screen.
For the last year, I've been hearing about the persecution of the pastors and the missionaries and just the Christians in general in India and in the Orissa area. And my heart's been stirred toward it. But just recently, I saw a video of some of the persecution, and I just wasn't ready for it. I thought I understood what was going on over there, and then I saw the video, and I wanted to throw up when I was done watching it. It caused me to question everything in my life. I mean, literally everything. Everything about me, everything about church. I mean, when I saw these men of God literally being beaten, I've never seen someone being beaten to death. I've never seen people getting mobbed, and literally, I'm not sure that I've even seen death in a violent manner. And when it's the real thing, it just makes you sick. You knew it was going on, but to see it, I can't explain it. It made me really sick to think of people that may lift me up because I have a gift of communication or some other Christian who has an ability to sing or play an instrument, and how we lift these people up as our heroes or great writers, or when these are the ones that and their lives look like Christ. And see, when we make a popular author or speaker our hero, then it's easy to go, oh yeah, I want to become like him. But then when we look at these martyrs and these people who really have died for the gospel, if we lift them up to be heroes, we have to constantly ask ourselves the question, do I want to be that? When I talk to the people in India that are going through it, they're not asking for money, they're just asking that we remember them, that we would pray for them, because they're saying many people are converting out of Christianity out of fear, because people are saying, look, if you get out of Christianity, we won't do this to you. And so people are scared, and so they're saying, would you just pray for us for courage? And I don't know what emotions go through your mind when you see some of these images, but what they're asking for is, would you channel that toward prayer for us? I mean, you've listened to me speak for 3 or 4 minutes. Could you spend the next 3 or 4 minutes praying for our brothers and sisters in India? Seriously praying for them.
Father, we pray for the persecuted church in the world. People who follow you, who take up their cross every day and follow Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give them faith, that you would give them courage. Lord, we pray that you would be near, that your presence would be near. Reminded just even of Stephen, of how even in the midst of persecution, he looks up and he sees the Lord. I pray that they would see the Lord. Lord, I pray that not necessarily that you would remove persecution, but I pray for boldness in the midst of it. Pray for strength. Pray for these families. And I pray for a passion for Jesus in the same way for those who call themselves believers in Jesus all across the world. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think about this story, I see a picture of commitment. Reminded Jonathan Edwards, he said, resolution number one, I will live for God. Resolution number two, if no one else does, I still will. And this is someone who is pretty passionate about, and they want to know who Jesus is, that they would be willing. Like they could just step out of Christianity. They could just denounce Christianity, say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with it. But they would be denying the very fact of who they know Jesus to be. It's amazing to me. Because when I look in our life, we may ask ourselves the question, like, what would I do if I was in that scenario? Would I die for Jesus? My question for you this morning is, will you truly live for Jesus? Will you give this week to Jesus? And the only way you'll give him your life is if you truly know him. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon where he told a story, and he described this verse in Philippians where Paul says, so that I might know him. And he focused in on this verse, so that I might know him. He wants to know Christ. And he tells this story about Paul, and I've rewritten it to kind of ease up some of the language. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him. That was Paul's desire. It was with that desire that he gave up and he sacrificed everything so that he may know Christ. This was not Paul's prayer before he had met Christ. This was Paul's desire after meeting the Lord and coming to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. His desire now was to know Christ. It's the desire of every single person who has been saved, who enjoys the full thought that his sins has been forgiven and that he is in Christ. Are you amazed that a man should have a desire that says, so that I might know him? And so he describes this story. Imagine for a moment that you're living the age of Roman emperors. You have been captured by Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You've been sold a slave, stripped, whipped, branded, imprisoned, and treated with shameful cruelty. At last, you are appointed to die in the amphitheater. The crowds assemble with delight. There they are, tens of thousands of them, gazing down from the sides of the Colosseum. You stand alone. You're naked. You're armed with only a single dagger, a poor defense against gigantic beast. A door is drawn up by machinery, and standing behind that door, a huge lion. You must slay him or be torn to pieces. You are absolutely certain that conflict is too much for you, and that the sure result will be that the teeth of that lion will grind your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble, your joints are loosed, you are paralyzed with fear like the timid deer when the lion has dashed it to the ground. But what is this? A wonder of mercy? A deliverer appears. A great unknown leaps from among the gazing multitude and confronts the savage monster. He does not fear the roaring of the lion, but dashes upon him till the lion slinks towards his den, dragging himself along in pain and fear. The hero lifts you up. He smiles into your bloodless face. He whispers comforts into your ear and tells you to be of good courage, for you are free. Do you not think that at that moment there would arise at once in your heart a desire to know who that deliverer is? As the guards conducted you into the open street and you breathed the cool, fresh air, would not your first question be, who was my deliverer, that I might fall at his feet and bless him? You are not, however, informed, but instead you're led gently away to a noble mansion house where your many wounds are washed and healed. You're clothed in beautiful apparel. You are made to sit down at a feast. You eat and you are satisfied. You rest upon the softest bed. The next morning you are attended by servants who guard you from evil and minister to your good. Day after day, week after week, your wants are supplied. You live like a king. There is nothing that you can ask which you did not receive. I am sure that your curiosity would grow more and more intense till it would ripen into an insatiable craving. You would scarcely neglect an opportunity to ask the servants, "Tell me who does all of this. Who is my noble benefactor? For I must know him." Well, they would say, "Is it not enough for you that you were delivered from the lion?" "No, it's for that very reason that I long to know him." "But your wants are richly supplied. Why are you so curious? If your garment is worn out, there is another. Long before hunger comes upon you, the table is well loaded. What more do you want?" But your reply is, "It is because I have no wants that therefore my soul longs that I must know my generous, loving friend." Suppose that as you wake up one morning, you find lying upon your pillow a precious love token from your unknown friend, a ring sparkling with jewels and engraved with a tender inscription, a bouquet of flowers bound with a ribbon and a letter. Your curiosity now knows no bounds. But you're informed that this wondrous being has not only done for you what you've seen, but 1,000 other deeds which you have not seen. You are told that he was wounded and imprisoned and beaten for your sake, for he had a love for you so great that death itself could not overcome it. So now you are shouting, "Tell me, men and women, any of you who know him, tell me who he is and what he is." And they respond, "Is it not enough for you to know that he loves you and to have daily proofs of his goodness?" You would say, "No, these love tokens increase my thirst. If you see him, tell him I'm sick of love. The gifts which he sends me and the love tokens which he gives me, they stay with me for a while and give me assurance of his affection, but they can only impel me onward with the more unconquerable desire that I must know him. I must know him. I cannot live without knowing him. His goodness makes me thirst and pant and faint and even die that I may know him." Do you have that desire? Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, I pray for a longing in our hearts in this room, a desire in our hearts to well up, that we would say, as Paul says in Philippians, that I might know him. May that be the greatest desire of our life. Lord, we want to know you intimately. We want to have a deep relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that in the next few weeks as we begin this journey, that we would not only get to soak in the goodness, the good gifts that you give us, but that we would dwell on the fact that you have called us into relationship to truly know you. Father, I pray that we would have an opportunity to question where our relationship is this morning, but having full assurance that our relationship is not based anything on what we do. Our relationship this morning is not based on the fact if how well we did at obeying this or doing this sin or falling into this temptation this week. We know that you love us, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that we would just have a desire for you to know us and us to know you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.